2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. This is the book that we are studying together, 2 Thessalonians, and we've come to chapter 3, and there isn't a lot more of it to go, and I would be grateful for your prayers that the Lord may lead us as to what we should study after this on Sunday mornings. Well, now, in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, we were looking at the passage from verse 6 through to verse 15, which really is about a Christian and his work. The teaching being that a Christian is to earn his own bread, to support himself and his family, to do so diligently and quietly, and to the glory of God. And that is the principle which is laid down. Now, we looked at last week at some matters arising from that. For example, the question of the second coming and its effect upon this kind of teaching, especially any long-term plans. It seems as if some of the Christians at Thessalonica had become very agitated in their minds, very unsettled by an expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul has been trying to calm them down about that without in any way denying the hope, the blessed hope of the personal return of Christ. We were looking at that. We were also looking at this question of the Christian ministry. The Apostle Paul earned his own daily bread, even though he was full time, in a sense, in the work of the gospel. And yet he kept himself, when he was at Thessalonica, as an example to them. So we were asking ourselves, what about this question of full-time service in the gospel? Now, a third matter arising is our subject this morning, and that is the question of church discipline. What if somebody says, well, I'm not full-time in the gospel, and the church has not accepted me as such, there's no question of that. I'm perfectly able-bodied, I could work, but I just won't. I'm going to rely upon the support of other people and let them keep me. Well, evidently there were some people like that at Thessalonica, even in the church. And the Apostle Paul speaks of what should be done about it. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from us. And then verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, we can't this morning deal with the whole subject of church discipline. This isn't a topic-based series, it's an exposition of a particular book. So I don't claim whatsoever that what I am going to say is a survey of the whole Bible's teaching of this very delicate and difficult subject. But nevertheless, since in God's providence he has brought us to these very straightforward verses, we have to consider it. We shall consider first of all the nature of it, then the authority behind it, then the reason for it, then the spirit of it, but then we shall look at the application of it to ourselves, because we're not to study the Bible merely in some academic way, but to see what has God to say to us in this year of grace and in this particular church and fellowship. Now let's look first of all at the nature of it. What is the nature of the discipline which Paul says is to be brought to bear upon these idle loafers who will not work? Well, the nature of the discipline is the most extreme in many ways. At least it comes into the group which one would have to say is the most extreme that a church is allowed to bring, and that is a withdrawal of fellowship from that person. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Verse 14, note the man, have no company with him. So that's a very extreme measure. Now, lest you should think perhaps that there's a problem in the translation, let me read to you from two modern, careful and accurate translations. The New American Standard Bible. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. And the same version, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. The New International Version says, keep away from every brother who is idle. And in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, do not associate with him. Now, of course, let me say straight away, I've immediately lost all the people who don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. This is why, you see, it's so important that we have a common agreement. Has God given to us a word, or has he not? If we don't accept the inspiration and the verbal inspiration and authority of the Bible, then we might as well stay at home and make up our own religion. But God is a self-revealing God. He has spoken to us. He has spoken to his people, and he has said, this is how you are to behave, and this is what you are to do in certain circumstances. And we are not at liberty to tamper with it, as I'm going to say in more detail. Now, this is not the most extreme form of disassociation, because in verse 15, Paul says, in this case, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, he says you are to disassociate yourself from him in a certain sense, but you are to still treat him as a Christian and as a brother, and try to win him back and admonish him and exhort him. Now, there are other situations envisaged in the New Testament where the withdrawal of fellowship seems to be of an even more extreme nature. Matthew chapter 18, for example, where the Lord Jesus Christ is envisaging a situation there where there has been some trouble, and the person concerned will not listen even to the whole church's admonition on a certain matter. Jesus says, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which seems to be a kind of vivid way of saying he's no longer to be regarded as in the church and as a Christian, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, that's a more severe withdrawal of fellowship. Or in the chapter we read together, 1 Corinthians 5, where there was this undisciplined case of incest in the church. The Apostle Paul says, deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, we're not going to get into a detailed discussion as to what that means and what's involved in that. And I believe even there, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the ultimate object is the repentance and restoration of this erring man. Nevertheless, you could hardly say he's saying continue to regard him as a brother and as a church member and so on. There's something very extreme about that. Cast out the leaven, which is a symbol, of course, of evil. And then, of course, there are those passages of Scripture which speak of those who preach another gospel in the church. Take, for instance, our Lord's words about false prophets. beware, he says, of false prophets, false preachers, who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing, disguised. Well, now, you wouldn't regard that wolf, having identified him within the flock, this isn't a sheep at all, it's a wolf dressed up. You wouldn't continue to regard him as a sheep and just treat him gently. Oh no, there'd have to be something extreme done in that case. And there are those forms of disfellowship which seem to me to be more extreme than what Paul is envisaging here in this letter to the Thessalonians on this matter. Galatians 1:8, anyone preach any other gospel than we preach, let him be anathema. There's no question about what that means. And in 2 John, we read there that if anyone bring not the true gospel of Christ, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Not to regard those as brothers. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now I do say that though the nature of what's before us today is extreme, it's not as extreme as some other forms of disfellowshipping that we read about in Scripture. Our second question is, what is the authority behind this? Well, it certainly is a command, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren. It isn't an optional thing. He's not saying, I would like you to consider this. It comes as a command. And he does so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves. So the highest authority is brought to bear upon this command. You see, everybody who becomes a member of Christ's church acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we have in common, isn't it? We may disagree about some minor matters, or we may not regard them as minor matters, but we may discuss these things. But one thing surely of every Christian which is true is Jesus Christ is Lord, and I want to obey him, and I acknowledge him to be my supreme governor of this church and every church. It's his church. So the Apostle Paul says this isn't a matter of human wisdom or of opinion. It is a matter of a command of the Lord Jesus Christ to the whole fellowship, that ye, plural, the whole fellowship, but this will only work if it's something which is accepted by all who acknowledge the authority of Christ. You withdraw as a body from every brother that walketh disorderly, and so on. And the reason for it, well, it seems several offences here are in view. Let's look at them together. First of all, he says, verse 6, you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, the original word behind that is somebody who's out of step. It's a military word. Somebody who is out of step. Now, not somebody who's out of step because he can't ever get into step, but somebody who's deliberately out of step. If the sergeant says start with your left foot, this fellow will be sure to start with his right foot. Now, I don't know if any of you here were in the forces. I was in the Royal Air Force, National Service. Now, there were certain things I couldn't do, like fire a rifle, for instance, on the rifle range. The fellow on the next place to me got a special commendation and a special thing to stick on his arm for his high score. And the reason was I'd pumped all my bullets into his target. And I got told off because I got none. So he did very well out of me. I couldn't do that. But I could usually keep in step. But we had one or two folk in our platoon, bless their hearts, who just could not keep in step. And they would walk along all sort of out of, you know, there was the sergeant saying, left, 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 right, left. And they were sort of all over the place, you see. And sometimes he would even name them in polite ways. And he would say, you know, Brown, or whoever it was, Jones, change step. Well, disastrous. The poor fellow would almost bring the whole platoon down if he tried to change step as we marched along. Now, of course, that's just the way somebody was made. But what, of course, the Apostle Paul is envisaging here is somebody who is deliberately and willfully walking out of step. And therefore he uses this word. And then, of course, he's disobedient. We command you, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks out of step deliberately, and not after the tradition which he received of us, after our teaching. He won't obey our teaching. He's disobedient. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him. Disobedience comes into this. And then, of course, idleness comes into this. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. They're not only idle in the sense that they're loafers and sponges and not doing their work, but they are busy in upsetting other people's business. There's a play on words in the original which is difficult to translate, but you could put it like this: instead of being busy workers, they're busy bodies. And he says there has to be some discipline. They're disruptive. They're troublemakers. And then they're obstinate. You see, they've been told all about this before. Look at verse 10. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if anyone would not work, neither should he eat. That had been part of the basic teaching of the apostles when they had been there. That may have been because, of course, the Roman Empire was founded upon slavery. There were many loafers. People with any money and so on and any position were very inclined not to do any work. And it may be that he had to teach this to the Christian community. Well, now all this has got to stop now. And it may be also that there was this teaching within the church that was prevalent in the Greek culture, that menial work with the hands was demeaning. And of course, alas, we have not entirely shaken off that view, even in our own society. There often is a residue of that, that if a person works with their mind, with their head, they are therefore, as it were, a better person, a more important person than somebody working with their hands. That isn't a biblical doctrine. Every one of us should do that which we are gifted and talented to do to the glory of God. I don't mean a person shouldn't be rewarded for diligence and enterprise. That is indeed a biblical doctrine. But the Son of God was a carpenter. We should never forget that. There's nothing demeaning about work with your hands. And it may be that the Apostle Paul had to go and teach them these fundamentals, the Christian doctrine of work, but he had done so. But there were some who had taken no notice of it. And so therefore he had reminded them of it in the first letter. In the first letter, chapter 4 and verse 11. We beseech you, brethren, verse 11, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business, mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Notice, we commanded you, but some of you haven't taken any notice. So I'm reminding you and I'm writing to you, work with your hands, do your work, start working. But there were still some who were obstinate and who had not taken note. So now he has to say, there must come this extremer form of discipline. But I want you to notice the spirit of it. The spirit of it, even now, though firm, is loving. Verse 12 of chapter 3. One more try. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. He's trying one more try. But then he has to address the church. And he has to say, in effect, but if they won't, mark them. You'll have to isolate them. You'll have to name them. These general admonitions will no longer do. You'll have to face who in fact it is that's not taking any notice, that's being disorderly, that's causing disruption, that's being obstinately disobedient, and then you must withdraw from him in a certain sense. But, verse 15, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's still to be regarded as a Christian, and you're to try to bring him to reformation and to repentance. Now, what has all this got to say to us today? Let's just come to some application. First of all, I do believe that we should tread very carefully and very warily when it comes to the whole subject of church discipline. A wrong application of church discipline has been responsible for some terrible things down through the years of church history. You see, there was a time when, and in some people's doctrine, alas, it's still true, where it was thought that the church and the state were in some way to be linked. There are various theories about that linkage. But that it was the state's job to discipline people who erred in the church. And so therefore, what they would do, they would hold a church court, and if somebody was then found guilty, they would hand them over to the state for punishment. And in that way, the church, as it were, pretended it itself or herself was not guilty of anything that was then done. And the church then came with the sword, or with the torture chamber. The Roman Catholic Church has got a terrible history for this. Have you ever heard of the Inquisition? And Torquemada and the Spanish Inquisition? That's what this was all about. It was done in the name of church discipline. Somebody is not obeying the church's teaching because she said she was the only interpreter of Scripture. Therefore, that person should be handed over to the state for punishment. And thousands were tortured and thousands were burned alive. And it was a terrible thing, and it was done in the name of church discipline. But I'm sad to tell you that even the Reformed Church's hands are not clean from blood on this question. There have been those who, even of a Reformed persuasion, Protestant, have nevertheless believed that the Church's job was to punish people who didn't obey the Scriptures. I don't think that's so. The weapons of our discipline are not carnal, but spiritual. The preaching of the word, the exhortation of the brotherhood and sisterhood within the fellowship, the personal application of the word by the eldership, and ultimately, as a last sanction, the withdrawal of fellowship. But even that is spiritual. And the whole question of imprisonment or anything of that kind by the state has got nothing whatever to do with church discipline. But even in the application of spiritual means, there has been great harshness and cruelty in the history of the church. Some people have taken certain texts and have even brought into families where a husband has not been allowed to eat with his wife, or children have not been allowed to sit at the same table with their parents. And in my view, this has been a misapplication of the teaching of church discipline. But I have to say to you as well that there has also been some terrible things perpetrated through a lack of church discipline. False doctrine has been tolerated. And because it's been tolerated, it has come in like a flood. So that in the majority of the historic denominations, it's now too late to cast it out. Because it's virtually taken over. And that was due to a lack of church discipline and watchfulness and the application of the scriptures. Sometimes bad behavior has gone unchecked, uncommented upon, unpunished, so that there has been a sullying of the name of Christ to those outside. They have said, there is a man who is a pastor, there is a man who is an elder or a deacon, there is a woman who professes Christ and goes to church, but we know the way they're living. And the church seems to be so proud of itself, but why doesn't it do something about that person and about that sin? That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about. You've no right to glory, he says, while this dreadful thing, which is known to all of Corinth, no doubt, is being perpetrated in your midst. So that even in a city noted for its immorality, even the Gentiles are offended by it. So, just as there has been some terrible things perpetrated by a misapplication of church discipline, there has also been some terrible and harmful things done by a lack of application of church discipline. Anarchy has come in. Let every man do what is right in his own eyes. And there's been no discipline whatsoever. And that doesn't even make sound sense. Every company must have rules. And those rules are to be kept. Now, what are the sort of things which call for discipline and how should it be applied? The most serious of all, from the scriptural point of view, is false doctrine, because this undermines everything else. In the book of Revelation, in the message of Christ to the seven churches, a severe word of censure is given to the church at Pergamum and at Thyatira because they have not cast out those who teach false teaching. You see, if you tamper with the message, if you preach another doctrine, if you undermine the acceptance of the scriptures as the authority that is to be believed and obeyed, then every other trouble is going to follow from that. And it's rather like, shall we say, a hospital into which people come with a hitherto incurable and fatal disease, where there is one treatment and one medicine alone that will cure them, will first of all reverse the whole process and then begin to cure them. And then into that comes somebody who is bringing some other medicine that will harm them. Do you remember we mentioned this the other Sunday morning when we were talking about holding fast to the faith? And therefore, that's the worst thing that can happen. It's going to undermine the very reason for which that hospital is there. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is rather like a hospital. We're all spiritually sick people. We were unto death spiritually, but we've been made alive by Jesus Christ. Through what? Through the gospel. What, lots of different gospels? No, there's only one gospel. That gospel which was given through Scripture, through the apostles, which is the biblical gospel. That's why the severest censures are given in the Bible against any who tamper with that gospel. Because the only message which brings a dead sinner alive is this truth. And the only preaching and the only message which makes sick people like you and me better is that which is biblical. And therefore, if they come into this hospital, someone, however shiny may be his stethoscope, if he come in with another medicine, which in fact is poison, he is to be put out. You can't tolerate that. Of course, that doesn't mean that there is no further dialogue. One can try to bring that person to a knowledge of the truth and to see the error. But the severest form of church discipline in Scripture must always be against those who undermine the very roots and foundations of the faith. But then, of course, there's disorderliness. Those who deliberately go out of step. You can have somebody in a church, can't you? And they, if the church is walking in a certain way, marching forward, they deliberately must go a different way. And sometimes they get other people to join with them till there's a group of dissidents. It's like these, they're working not at all but are busybodies. Perhaps if they were working with all their fellow church members hard, they wouldn't have time to be so critical and so difficult, and they wouldn't have time to be forever ringing up their cronies and criticizing or opposing or causing trouble or trying to get others along with them. They are really a most difficult thing within many churches. I knew of one church where there was a group who even boasted of themselves as called the rebel herd. I've known other churches where you could be sure if the pastor and the elders or deacons was for something, then they were against it. And if the pastor and the elders and deacons reversed their policy, then they'd reverse theirs. They were committed to be again the government. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever heard of people like that? It never ceases to amaze us when we come across people like that, how absolutely perverse they can be. The most wonderful thing that could happen or could be postulated, nevertheless they'll be against it. Why? Well, because they are disorderly. And there needs to be a change of heart so that they walk in step with the fellowship. And if they won't, well then, according to this scripture, some action has to be taken. Of course, this is a good reason for having, like we do, a covenant of membership. So that when people come into membership, they commit themselves and they sign it to, with God's grace, keep the rules. And to walk in fellowship with us and to try to walk in step. Of course, if there's anything they're unhappy about, they must have an opportunity to express that and to consult and their views taken note of and so on. We're not discussing that. We are a family. We're not a dictatorship. We are a family. We're all under Scripture. We're trying to see what the Scripture says. We're under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a monarchy. And we are his subjects and we want to know what has he said. But there mustn't be this deliberate going against that which people are committed to. So it's a good thing we have a covenant of membership. And then, of course, there is disobedience.
the Lord Jesus Christ says, baptize those who become my disciples, and then they're under discipline. The word discipleship leads to discipline, doesn't it? It's the same word. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So if there is somebody within the church or in the fellowship who is disobedient to a clear command of the Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't a matter of indifference. It should be a matter of concern to the pastor, to those in pastoral office, elders and deacons, and indeed to the whole fellowship. This is what love is. It's caring for one another and trying to exhort one another to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had this trouble in other churches in the New Testament. You know, some people say, oh, the early church, as if that was an immaculate, perfect church. My, they did have some problems in the early church. You read these epistles. And in Romans, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way, contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Just the same. To Titus, he says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Very plain. I heard of a church in New Zealand, I think it was, where there was a great blessing. And people converted almost every week. A visitor from Britain who I heard telling this had gone to the pastor and said, what is the secret here of this church? And the pastor had thought very hard and long, and then he said, we are afraid lest we grieve the Holy Spirit. And that is the secret. And he gave us one example. A lady who had come into the fellowship and who had been going around causing division and causing dissension. So the elders of that church asked her to come and meet with them, and they said, now sister, we hear this and that and the other. Now what is your problem? What's the matter? Share it with us. Let's get down to it. Oh, she said, nothing. People often do say that. Nothing. Well, now, they said, well, then we won't hear any more of this, will we, sister, because we are a united fellowship, and God is with us, and we don't grieve the Spirit with division. But she went out, and she went on doing this, so the elders sent for her again, and they said, sister, goodbye. Goodbye. Now, I'm not commenting upon that swift action within that particular church. There is to be a progression of church discipline. Preaching from the Word is God's first method of church discipline. The admonition from the Word to the whole fellowship, so that you and I act upon the Word in self-discipline. If there's anything wrong in our own hearts and lives, then God says to us, well, put it right. But then there is private admonition and exhortation, either from another Christian within the fellowship, who in love speaks to us and says, why don't you obey the Word? What's wrong with you? Or else from the officers of the church, appointed of Christ, partly for this reason, to shepherd the flock. There's a progression, and only the last resort is a withdrawal of fellowship from that person. And even then, there are degrees of that, as I have tried to show earlier in my message. But I believe from Scripture that one of the objects of such a withdrawal, along with all the other objects that we have covered, namely the glory of Christ, the upholding of his truth, the purity of the church, one of the objects is the benefit of the person themselves. The object is not that they might be treated, as it were, as a leper and cast out for good and all, but that they might be ashamed and that they might repent and that they might be welcomed back into the fellowship. And if that is not the ultimate object of the discipline, however severe, then I would say it isn't church discipline and New Testament discipline. And that's why we must never say the exercise of church discipline isn't loving. We can turn this word love into a kind of sentimental, wishy-washy thing that in fact isn't loving at all. It isn't loving to allow a church to become divided by the evil one. It isn't loving to allow an individual person to be disruptive in the church. It isn't loving either to the church or to them. What is loving is to say to such a one or to such a group, now look, we are fearful lest we grieve the Spirit. We want to be a people who walk together under the Word. Now look, put this matter right and walk with us. Otherwise, to some extent, according to the seriousness of the disobedience, fellowship will have to be withdrawn from you. And what contact we have with you will be to admonish you, not to endorse your behavior, but to admonish you in love to walk orderly and to obey your Savior for the good of the church, for the good of that person's own soul, and for the glory of Christ. May God help us so to live.